see everyone who is able to be with us for worship this morning, and I hope that the things that I have prepared to say will be helpful in some way. I had initially planned, as I began studying for this lesson, to speak on just verse 17 of James chapter 4, but as I began going backward and looking for context to add to it, I decided that it would probably be best to try and speak on the whole chapter. A lot of the verses are verses that I have used in other lessons a lot, so for those of you who have heard me before may hear some familiar things, but hopefully we'll be able to dig a little further into these verses and get some maybe new things out of them, or maybe just reaffirm things that we have already learned and studied. So to start off, let's take a look at the book of James as a whole, and then we will narrow it down to chapter 4 and talk about the verses there. The book of James focuses largely on the application of good works. Much of the book tackles how faith factors into our perception of social status also. Those who are truly spiritual and wise ignore status and use their works, including both how they speak and how they act, to encourage other Christians despite their standing in the world. All humans are equal in the sight of God. As the letter moves into its final chapter, the author James deals with the source of conflict within the self and also explains how that affects our works. The idea is that if we control ourselves, we can use our discipline to do good works and reduce strife in the brotherhood. We can thereby also live peaceably with others. So, for a few moments, we will together examine the last portion of the book of James and its closing advice to Christians regarding righteous conduct. James chapter 4 starts by asking a question regarding internal and external turmoil in humankind, and then it goes on to explain the futility of sinful disharmony. In verses 1 through 3, we get the theme of conflict versus contentment. Those verses read, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war within your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Here, James communicates that selfishness is inherently at the center of harmful discord. At the heart of the Christian religion is the rejection of the self in favor of selflessness. Christ tells us in Mark chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." To avoid the self-conflict that comes with being human, we must look to transcend our physical nature by giving up pride and desire. Jesus' words in Mark provide perfect solvency to the problems presented at the top of James chapter 4. We are reminded again in Romans 12 and 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Only by reframing our thinking can we succeed in our spiritual lives. The key to contentment is in sacrifice. The Bible makes a good case for contentment being more valuable than any other human objective. Happiness and all other emotions are fading, but making the choice to be satisfied, as Paul did in Philippians 4 and 11, produces results that can never be taken or changed. In fact, as we read in the James verses that we are considering now, only our own selfishness can diminish our ability to be content, we learn. It is possible for us to set ourselves up for discontentment as well if we are not careful. Oftentimes, we are upset if we ask something of God and he doesn't answer us in the way that we want. And this is because, as James writes, sometimes we ask for things, but we ask amiss. Webster says that amiss means that something has been done in a mistaken way. As we continue to search the scriptures, we will find that this problem too is linked to selfishness. Consider Acts chapter 19, verses 14 through 18. That passage tells us about young Jews who tried to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. It says also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so, and when it says who did so, that is, tried to cast out a demon in Christ's name. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These men were not truly Christians, as demonstrated by the fact that the demon didn't recognize their authority. The spirit would have left the man if the sons of Sceva had come with the authority of Christ. However, they did not try to cast out the demon in order to further the cause of Christ. All they were interested in was their own potential ability to work miracles and to do so for their own gain. Their motivations were not what they should have been. Therefore, they tried to perform their exorcism in a mistaken way. They asked amiss for God's supernatural strength. We no longer can test our faith by supernatural abilities, but the same principle is reinforced other places in scriptures as well, such as in Luke chapter 18, where a Pharisee prays to God publicly so that everyone around would know how religious he was, while a publican prays simultaneously in private and in earnest. Verse 14 of that passage speaks about the tax collector, saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God will only recognize a sincere heart. Luke 18 notes that humility is the key to being right with the Lord, and James will also expound on this further, as we will see when we go farther along into the chapter. After warning Christians about the conflict that a sinful attitude can cause, James goes on to speak about disharmony between the physical and spiritual worlds and their desires in verses 4 and 5. He says, Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? We know that our God wants us to be wholly his. We can choose to serve him or we can choose ourselves. And this indicates the potential conflict that can take place between the physical and the spiritual worlds. We can certainly serve God while we are here on this earth, but we cannot be spiritually successful without refocusing our attention to things that are more lasting than physical objects and fleshly desires. The Bible continues to tell us in James 4, verses 6 through 10, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So these verses provide some warning, but then they end with a way of escape that is provided to those who find themselves struggling with personal temptations. Humility is what is required for us to be pleasing to God. We show humility by submitting to the will of the Lord, which we will talk about further in a moment. Also, this solution to the problem of selfishness is nothing new. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23 tells us, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Solomon's wisdom reveals here that when one holds to pride, they have everything to lose, and eventually they will feel the effects of their haughty spirit and bigoted perceptions. Those who are humble in spirit, who do not worry themselves with earthly pride, have no need of seeking the recognition of others because their good name or their honor will be enough. It is important, though, for us to return to this question of how we may show humility and maintain the honor that Solomon spoke of. The verses in James that we are considering say that submission to God is the answer. When we are more concerned with the will of the Lord than our own earthly status and resist the devil's lure of pride, all of our internal strife will be alleviated. The devil promotes selfishness. In fact, it was his refusal to submit to the Lord that cost him his place in heaven in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. A true Christian puts others first. This is not only for the benefit of others, but also, according to James chapter 4 and verse 1, for the benefit of the self, because it creates peace, both internally and externally. although doing good for the sake of good should also be enough reason for us to pursue these ends. Not only does the Bible say that selfishness is harmful, but it further explains that intrinsic equality among humans means that we have no right to arrogance. This is in verses 11 and 12. And by intrinsic equality, what I mean is that God created all men with equal value. No one is born to have more worth than another in the sight of the Lord. This is according to Galatians 3 and 28, Matthew 20 and 16, as well as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. Let's consider the words of James in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? This particular verse is sometimes cause for controversy. It can be one that's difficult to understand, but I hope that the explanation I provide is helpful and, of course, truthful according to God's word. Throughout this chapter, James has dealt with internal and external conflict. While the top of the chapter seems to primarily focus on internal grief, James turns his attention in verse 12 to the subject of contention among church members. He asks the rhetorical question, "Who are you to judge one another?" Of course, we do have some authority to judge if we have righteous grounds on which to do so, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 and 12. But the context of James 4 leads us to realize that this question is at least not exclusively in relation to judging sin. Although this issue is also included, it seems to relate back to rebuking the hypocritical judgment spoken of in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, in addition to the other things that we'll discuss. This question is posed, though, also in relation to social status, as was talked about at the top of James 4, which is one of the key themes of the book. Remember that verses 1 through 3 sought to solve conflict among brethren by identifying pride and selfishness as the source of this conflict. Also, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, makes the social context clear. The purpose of the rhetorical question is to reduce arrogance among church members. Of course, the author is saying that members of the church have no reason to be prideful because none of us are better than others in the sight of God. To even seek to be better than another member of the church displays a sinful attitude to begin with. God is the ultimate judge, and he will execute the ultimate righteous judgment on the appointed day. He doesn't need us making the Christian walk more difficult for one another because of ego conflicts. We have enough to overcome already. Christians are intended to spiritually support one another. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10 expounds, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Peter tells us here that it should not be enough for us to realize that God is gracious, but we should also be good stewards of this grace that has been given to us. This means that we are responsible for it. We use our liberty from sin to do good to others and to assist others in also coming into contact with the grace of God. The benefits of being good stewards of God's spiritual blessings are the unity and contentment that we have already addressed. The harms of ignoring our admonition to be humble and gracious are described in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, which tell us that arrogance leads to presumptuousness and foolishness. Those verses read, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." The presumption that we can trust in our possessions or in fleshly things to make us happy or powerful is folly. In the first chapter of his book, James writes in verses 9 through 11, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, making plans for the future is not necessarily a bad thing. I would even argue that it may fall into the category of being a good steward of things that God has blessed us with. Having earthly wealth is not necessarily evil in and of itself either. However, when these things are prioritized above all else, and when we trust in them more than we do in God, we are setting ourselves up for failure. Surely, if we invest in things that are perishable, the hope and happiness and power that may come from these things will perish as well when they go away. This issue ties into the chapter's major theme of addressing interpersonal strife by assuring James' readers that focusing on the spiritual versus the terrestrial will reduce their conflict and bring them closer to both each other and to God. It is clear that the only way for the church to truly serve the Lord is for its members to work together with common goals for the cause of Christ. In our next couple of verses to consider, we are told what to do as an alternative to the arrogance that has been condemned in the earlier portions of this chapter. It tells us also that behaviors are windows to the heart. In verses 15 and 16, we can read, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This passage reiterates that we should consider God's will above all else. All of our personal desires and goals should be in line with a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, or we should look at rearranging our priorities if that is not the case. It is clear to James that those who speak as if they do not consider God are those who the church members must help. Boasting is an outward sign that someone's heart may not actually be in the right place. Words and deeds reveal our inner values and priorities. The chapter is ended with a sort of maxim that gets to the core of the matters being addressed. It tells us that knowledge of good creates a moral obligation in verse 17, which says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." The word "therefore" indicates that a phrase necessarily precedes an already stated premise. So, that means that James was rightly presupposing that those who are in the church have no excuse for trusting in earthly things. He addresses Christians who know better than to be boasting in their material goods, but choose to do so anyway. Due to the fact that these people willingly consider God only secondarily, they commit the sin of idolatry. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus warns us, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." Notice that this sort of sin is a violation of the law through ignoring the law. These sorts of evils are called sins of omission. To omit something means to leave it out, according to Webster. If God wishes us to do something, we cannot just choose to ignore it. When we know God's will, we have the duty to follow it if we want to be pleasing in God's sight. So James 4 and 17 lets us reap two very important points. First, that it is possible for Christians to attain knowledge of good and understand it. And secondly, that we have a moral obligation to do good, and in the context of the passage, this good is in works. Remember that the book of James concentrates heavily on good works, and it is the application of faith that this text is concerned with. James also writes under a framework of intra-congregational behaviors, meaning that he is asking the question, what are you, as individuals in a congregation, doing to spiritually support one another? He offers the idea that it is possible for a Christian to follow every command, live a morally pure life, and worship correctly, and still be missing something because they forgot to show love and kindness to their fellow brethren. The faith without works argument from chapter 2 of this book should not only be considered in relation to keeping God's commands, but also in regard to the application of other ideas that we might sometimes view as abstract, such as love and kindness. Seeing these concepts as vague feelings without application renders them futile to us and vain. In the original language of the scriptures, there are a couple of words that are sometimes translated to love. I'm not going to have time to go into an in-depth study of the words that are translated to love in the Bible, but I want to remind us of a few key principles there for us to better understand what James is saying. These are sometimes distinguished by being translated into several different terms instead of just the one term of love. Kindness is one of these terms, and it indicates feeling. We are told to have brotherly kindness in our Christian lives. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 reminds us, Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So this means that if we really love God, we also love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only should this be done through affection, but also in deed. The word that is sometimes translated to charity is an active love. It is something that we choose to do versus being an abstract feeling. This is one of the qualities that distinguishes Christians from the rest of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, Jesus' words here tell us how to treat others in the general sense. His words can apply to how we love anyone, both inside and outside of the church. But tying back to James' message, yes, there will be times when conflict arises in the church. People are people, and personalities will clash from time to time. But it is important that we continue to reflect Christ by showing both kindness and charity anyway. In closing, James chapter 4 teaches us the virtue of humility and how it ultimately ties in to love and good works. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 gives us an excellent summary of these thoughts when it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." When we try and empathize with others, putting their thoughts and needs above our own, then we will be the disciples that Jesus has asked us to be. And of course, the needs of the church must be placed above all else in our minds. The last thing that we might look at is the question of how do we know when we have done enough? When have we given enough of ourselves to serving the Lord and his church? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is a passage where the author pleads this with us: "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul begs Christians to give their whole selves to the service of the Lord. Only when we are a living sacrifice have we done enough for the church. We must be careful not to pass over potential good works because we think that we've done enough already. The singer Bob Dylan once asserted this, which he observed about people, that they seldom do what they believe in. They do what is convenient, then repent. But we shouldn't be those people as Christians. Author David Stanley also shared his life experience in this way: "In life, I regret the things I didn't do far more than the missteps I made along the way." We must live humbly and work hard so that when the time for judgment comes, we don't have to dread on reflecting on the good that has been left undone. These are all of the thoughts that I have prepared this morning, and I hope that something I have said was helpful in some way. We would, of course, never want to close a service without offering the gospel invitation. We know that to become a Christian, that you must first hear the word of God, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that upon hearing this word, we must believe, according to Mark 16 and 16. After we believe, we have to repent of our past sins, according to Acts 2 and verse 38, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to Acts 8, and then be baptized for the remission of sins, again according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If there is one who has taken these steps also but would like the prayers of the church for any reason, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing.